Let's turn, our friends, as the Lord would help us, to look at the parable which we read in Luke 16, running from verse 19 down to the end, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. All biblical parables require what I like to call sanctified imagination. Biblical parables, they're quite unique. They may or may not portray real scenarios. They may or may not portray actual people. Did these two characters actually exist? I'm not sure about it. And it's not terribly important in any case, because it doesn't affect the meaning of the parable itself. What is clear regarding these parables is that they all have an ageless, unchanging message. They are never outdated. They always have a message, regardless of the changes in the world and how much man may progress. There will always be an abiding message in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, applies to the entire Bible. Now, the key to each of these parables is to identify the core message and how that core message speaks to each generation. So we have to ask this evening, who and what do these characters represent, the rich man and Lazarus, in 2021? What is the core message here for us today and this evening? Well, it's a constant challenge to take God's eternal truth and relate it to principles of abiding value. This is a constant challenge. And whether we're doing this with regard to life in general or to our own lives in particular, it still remains a constant challenge. Now, I believe that these parables are deliberately designed to enhance our understanding of God's message to humanity. And as we diligently take care of so much else in life, we always make sure that we have food, that we have sufficient clothing, that we are comfortable, that we are secure. We're diligent in all of these things. How much more should we be diligent in taking care of things that are of eternal value? We can be so industrious in one area and yet so neglectful in the most important areas of all. So in typical genius style, Jesus presents to us these parables to apply in a variety of ways. Although there is a core message, that core message can be applied in different ways. Now here, in this parable, the content and the context, they are obviously Jewish. Both of these characters, they're Jewish men. And the parable itself is full of Hebrew and Jewish idiom, linguistic idiom. Verse 22, Abraham's bosom, a description of heaven. Verse 23, hell or Hades, as it is in the original. Verse 29, Moses and the prophets. And yet, none of these things diminish the value of the parable for us Gentiles, for us who are not Jews. and nor do they affect the numerous applications of the parable to ourselves. Now, that is, as I said, true of, in principle at least, of many parts of the Bible. But here's a question. Before we go into the essence of the parable itself, here's a question that we must ask ourselves. Are we any more willing to hear, to learn, and to obey the word of God than these Jews were then, and indeed than Jews are today? Are we any more willing? You see, we share in common with these people the devastating effects of sin and our need of salvation. We share that in common with all mankind, not just with Jews. And that's why the gospel transcends geography, culture, and even time. And there is little in this parable that we cannot easily apply to ourselves, despite these cultural nuances. So let's explore the teaching of the parable and leave our own minds open to be challenged and to have the teaching of the parable applied to ourselves personally and individually. Well, let me look first of all at the context in which Jesus gave this parable. I cannot emphasize enough how important context is when we are studying the Word of God. Well, in the context, this is actually the latest in a series of seven parables which our Lord delivered, beginning in the record here, back in chapter 14. And in many of these parables, as indeed in much of his ministry, Jesus was challenging, in particular, the religious leaders of the day. Not only because of where they stood themselves with regard to God, but because of the example they were setting for those under the leadership. Our Lord spent 30 years of his life observing the religious idiosyncrasies of those leaders and their frequent deviations from God's truth, and he observed it all in silence. In silence. For 30 years. And perhaps that was a fulfillment of these rather mysterious words we have in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 42 and verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Unusual words. But perhaps this is what they're referring to. What we call sometimes the silent ears of our Lord. But in any case, Jesus noted the appalling example of the leadership of these men. And as that opportunity arose, he highlighted the shortcomings of these leaders and challenged their errors. Indeed, much of the Sermon on the Mount is all about this. Now, much of it was also done generally through these parables. Now, I want you to notice in the context his various challenges. For example, he challenges their divided loyalties in the portion we read in the first part of the chapter, when he concluded in verse 13, "You cannot serve God and mammon." What a lesson, not only for religious leaders, but for all of us. You cannot serve God and mammon. Then he challenges their greed. In verse 14, the Pharisees, we read, were also covetous. Then he challenges the mockery they had made of marriage in verse 18. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. They had come up with this idea. If they didn't like their wife, they could write in a bit of paper, marriage is over, here's your divorce paper. Unbiblical, ungodly, and he's critical of it. Now, he could have mentioned much more, of course. But meanwhile, that's the background to this famous parable. And the rich man, I believe, represents these greedy, covetous Jews. And you'll notice in the parable that his lifestyle was typical of how many of these Jewish leaders lived. The wealth and the affluence conveyed in the imagery was all in surplus. Look at the description of his clothing. Verse 19, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Look at the abundance of his table at the end of verse 19. He fared sumptuously every day. And then the great symbol of wealth at the end of verse 20, his gait. This man had a gait. Only rich people had a gait to their property. So he's obviously what we would call today a high roller. And Jesus saw so many of the Jewish leaders who were in this category. They were more consumed with worldliness than they were with godliness. And that's the tragedy of the Jew, isn't it? He has always been so unlike what he is meant to be. So unlike what he is meant to be. Yes, there have been exceptions. Not all Jews were like that. Not all the leaders were like that. Men like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and perhaps even Gamaliel. These were all members of the Sanhedrin, but they were decent men. They were upright citizens. So this rich man possessed numerous commendable attributes, and we shall see some of these shortly. But this is the problem, my friends. His heart wasn't right with God. He was too devoted to serving mammon. A problem, I'm afraid, all too common in every age and in every culture. His heart wasn't right with God. You take that lesson home to yourself and ask yourself, is my heart right with God? Now, the genius of Jesus Christ here is that we all know people like this rich man. People who are successful. People who are rich and respected. And you can tell on them in different ways. They live in houses that are ostentatious. They have a car that's big and flash. Their clothes are suited, well cut. The table is overflowing. But notice this. Many of these rich and successful people will also have a reputation, like this man, of being what we would call today humanitarian, philanthropic, kind to others, supporters of charitable organizations. But here's the problem. All of these features do not commend men to God. They do not earn merit if they are in isolation from grace. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It is not that rich people cannot be saved. It is not that rich people cannot serve God. They can. There are many examples for us in the Bible. Indeed, who's the father of the faithful? Abraham. What was he? He was rich. But there is evidently a problem with reconciling with and salvation. There's evidently a problem there. And that's why Jesus gave that solemn warning, Luke 18 verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The rich possessions become a stumbling block to so many people. And we must not allow anything, not wealth, not ambition, not hobby, not people, not family, not children, not parents, nothing should come between us and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me move on to look at the contrast Jesus makes between these two men. This rich man was everything that Lazarus wasn't. He was healthy, he was wealthy, and he was wise. He lived, as we saw, in luxury, a stylish, sophisticated, and successful businessman. And nothing suggests to us that he was anything but an upright citizen. You may be aware that many Jews of that day were grossly unsympathetic to beggars and to handicapped people. They viewed them as second-class citizens. But not this man. At least not in the sense that he never objected to Lazarus sitting at his gate. He never chased him away. He may not have given Lazarus very much, but nor did he ignore him. In fact, he never left Lazarus hungry. So, he had more than a smidgen of charity about him, more than a smidgen of compassion about him. He was the type of person that his peers would have admired and lauded and applauded. And it's also more than possible that he would have heard often Lazarus thanking God for the crumbs he gave him at the gate. I'm saying that, or suggesting it, because that's what believers do. And Lazarus was a believer. Isn't this what we do? We thank God for everything. But meanwhile, I'll come back to that in a moment. The contrast between these two men is actually quite startling. Against the rich man's luxury, poor Lazarus had nothing. Nothing at all. Now, here Jesus deliberately takes us to the far end of the poverty scale. To the far end of the poverty scale. Physically, he's a wreck. He's covered in ulcers. He's covered in weeping sores. He's not even able to walk. You'll notice in verse 20, others took him to the rich man's gate. He was laid, we read, at his gate full of sores. He was passive in this. Others took him there. Socially, like every handicapped person then, he was an outcast. Psychologically, he suffered daily torment at the indignity of living as a beggar. And to add to his wretched condition, he couldn't even defend himself against stray dogs. We read in verse 21 that dogs came and licked his sores. A more profound picture of abject poverty is hard to imagine. So, how grateful Lazarus must have felt for the rich man's crumbs. How grateful. How thankful he must have been that the rich man never chased him away. Indeed, were it not for this rich man, Lazarus, excuse me, would have been infinitely worse off in this life. And not only so, it's easy to imagine, if we follow the picture of a parable, it's easy to imagine that Lazarus would actually defend the rich man from all criticism. He probably told many people of his kindness and his tolerance. So the story of both men unfolded, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And it's not until they both die that the real picture emerges. And what's invisible to the eye of man comes to light. How it's worth remembering, my friends, that death is the great leveler of men. Death is the great leveler of men. There's no class distinction, no rich and poor lying in the grave. Beggars and kings, both the same in death. Both the same. Their bodies all decompose into the dust from which they came. The only distinction that exists is in how they related to God in this life. Because after death, my friends, and this applies to you as it applies to me, after death, the soul of man goes either up or it goes down. And that's what Solomon had in mind when he wrote his well-known words in Ecclesiastes 11:3. In the place, he said, where the tree falls, there it shall be. In other words, nothing can change after death. Where the tree falls, there it will lie. Nothing can change after that. Now notice how Jesus describes this here. The testimony of Lazarus is very different from the testimony of the rich man. Look at verse 22. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. What a beautiful picture. The angels coming down from heaven and taking the departing soul of Lazarus, carrying up into the glory of the presence of God. That's what's meant by Abraham's bosom. It's a Jewish idiom. His pain, his suffering, his humiliation, all done forever. And as he passed through the curtain of death, everything changed dramatically for Lazarus. He was, in that instant, made perfect in holiness, every blemish gone forever. And as we read in Revelation 7:17, that tender picture of God the Father welcoming a child into the house of many mansions, God wiped away all tears from his eyes. Notice the deliberate contrast in the demise of both men. The rich man died and was buried. The beggar died and was taken to heaven. The rich man died and was buried. the beggar died and was taken to heaven. The imagery is very, very deliberate. It's vivid. One goes up, the other goes down. One goes up, the other goes down. Now, had this rich man died in our society, he would have been praised. He would have been applauded for the type of person that he was. And you may be sure that some cleric or other would elevate him to heaven simply on the basis of his charity. Whereas, if the funeral of Lazarus were to take place in our society, it would go unnoticed. It would go unnoticed. But what really matters, my friends, is the destiny God appointed for both these men. The destiny God appointed for them. And that's what matters for us too. What will our destiny be on leaving this world? What will your destiny be? Are we going to go up with this implied blessedness? Or are we going to go down with all its ominous connotations? There will be, my friends, for each one of us, what the psalmist calls an afterwards. An afterwards. And these two men discovered their own afterward. For Lazarus, the afterward was paradise. For the rich man, the afterward was hell. Now, do you personally have the psalmist's hope that when you go through that curtain, you find this in Psalm 73, verse 24, afterward receive me to glory. Do you have that hope for yourself? That afterward you'll be received into glory. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Receive the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Well, the only way that you can meaningfully cherish that hope is to believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. As Paul reminded believers in the city of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's no other way you can have hope of glory except Christ in you. Because that's the only key that opens the door of the house of many mansions. Now you make sure that you leave this world committed to the one who claims of himself, Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of hell and of death. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only one who can open the door of heaven and shut the door of hell for his people. Make sure you know it. Make sure that is your hope for the afterward. Well, let me look thirdly then at the glimpse we're given here of hell. Now, this is not a subject that anyone relishes to think about. And certainly, preachers don't like to dwell too much or too long on the subject of hell. But it's no less real for all of that. And Jesus grants us here a very rare insight through the curtain and veil of death. He, as it were, pulls that curtain back on the destiny of these two men and thereby the destiny of all that die, whether it's in their sin or forgiven. But on this occasion, we're going to concentrate on people that die in their sin, because that's the character set before us, this rich man who died in his sin. Now, despite his richness, despite his kindness, despite his charity, the reality is, my friends, he had no faith in God. He had no time for God. He had no interest in God, that we can tell. And the Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So in this life, the rich man knew little pain and suffering. But now, that's all he knows. Now notice the picture in verse 24, beginning of the verse. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, I'm not going to waste time exploring whether the inhabitants of hell can literally see the inhabitants of heaven and vice versa. To me, it's a moot point. It's not very important. It's a distraction. What is significant here is the request the rich man made in verse 24. Send, he says, Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, I glean from this that the man evidently knew Lazarus was a believer. And he would have come to that conclusion because he would have heard him pray. And he would certainly have heard him giving thanks to God. Now, and you should remember this for yourselves, those of you who are Christians, for example, when you pray in public, or when you give thanks in public, as you would perhaps in a restaurant or a cafe, that's a witness. You're bearing witness. You're giving thanks to God. You're calling upon God in prayer. That's a witness. Now, in this instance, that witness of Lazarus is tormenting the rich man in hell. He knows in his conscience that he should have listened to the beggar as he prayed and as he gave thanks to God. He should have taken more notice of that. Now, it's my view that and it's beyond question to me that conscience is as much a source of the pains of hell as any physical pain. And that's what Jesus meant, I believe, when he repeated on one occasion three times in Mark chapter 9, these words, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is what he was referring to, the torment of conscience. Now, some of you already know that even in this life, the torment of conscience can be extreme. But meanwhile, the rich man's request is refused in verse 25. And Abraham reminded him of the luxury that he knew and the poverty that Lazarus knew. But now, there's a very different reality. Verse 26. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. And then comes what seems to be a compassionate spirit in the rich man as he intercedes for his brothers in verses 27 and 28. He doesn't want them to experience this terrible pain and torment, this everlasting, eternal pain and torment, which goes on and on and on in the depths of hell. But his request is actually not from compassion at all, but from further defiance of God. And we know this from the reply to Abraham. He was told that like himself, his brothers also had their Bibles in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. They have Bibles like you had a Bible. That's the implication. Yet, despite his torment, you'll notice how he responds to this. He dismisses the scriptures, beginning at verse 30. Nay, Father Abraham, no, No, no. In other words, what use is a Bible to anyone? It didn't help me, and it won't help them. So in arrogance, he suggests, I know a better way. I know a better way. Resurrect Lazarus. Send someone from the dead. That'll be far more effective. Verse 30, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent then. This man's attitude sums up what a sinful heart really is. What a sinful heart really is. It's defiance of God to the very last. Because not only do people reject God and the Bible in this life, they continue to reject and to defy Him even from the depths of hell. How tragic is that? You know, my friends, the depths and depravity of the human heart knows no end. I often refer to the analysis Jeremiah made of this, well known to you. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, I think Jesus is using this parable as an x-ray into that text. However, we should also notice this. God's unwavering determination to insist on the Bible as the only means of conveying eternal salvation. Look at verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. My friends, it's the Bible or nothing. It's the gospel or nothing. Now let me conclude. Our time is gone. Let me conclude with mentioning in literally a word five things we should learn from this parable. Number one, worldly riches and worldly possessions offer no comfort whatsoever that will be of eternal value to you. No comfort whatsoever. Number two, poverty in this life can sometimes be a prelude to riches in the life to come. Number three, appreciate your Bible and believe its content, particularly its teaching on eternal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, remember hell is as real as heaven. Every bit as real as heaven. And number five, your destiny will consist of either eternal blessedness or eternal torment. One or t'other. There's no third option. And the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is this, that He, Jesus Christ, is the escape route from one into the blessedness of the other. And I warmly commend Him to you this evening to embrace Him as your Savior, to fall upon your knees before the Sabbath desert and cry out, if nothing else, that famous, well-known sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. Let's pray.